Well, hello, friends. A special welcome if you're joining us for the first time. And I got to ask you a question. When you walked outside of your house today, did any of you have the thought, God has not forsaken our land? I'm telling you, midweek, I was like, hey, gray and 35, woo! You know, I was like, I'm stopping at a tanning booth and no one could stop me. I didn't, but I thought about it. So anyway, we are in week two of a seven-week series that we've called Signs. And in it, we get to explore what just might be the most influential document ever written. It's called the Gospel of John. And gospel basically means good news. It was a common word in the Greek language. This is the good news about Jesus, and it's written by a guy named John. And in it, more than any other narrative, we get to discover the mission and the message of Jesus. Now, as many of you know, along with the study, we've invited you to read John's words for yourself, and we've made a special edition of the Gospel of John available for purchase at the Next Steps desk, but we also printed a bookmark, and if you haven't grabbed one, grab one after the service today. There's actually reading assignments each week. They're not overwhelming, I promise. Ask someone who's done them. Not too bad, and if you're behind, the good news is it's really easy to catch up, but each week there's a section I want you to read, and then also just some questions to ask as you read the text, or ask in community with whoever it is that you do life with. This week, we're asking you to read through John chapter 9. And so to get us going with our conversation today, I want to begin by making an observation. It goes like this. Some of the most interesting people that I've ever met are what you would call people who believe in spite of. And I'm sure you've met a few of these people as well. They're the people who, in spite of life circumstance, retain unshakable confidence in God, despite their struggles physically, relationally, financially, vocationally. They remain peaceful. Like, you meet them and you know they're in the middle of a storm of life and they're just not anxious. You might even describe them as sort of a non-anxious presence in the world. And when you meet these people, especially if you're not a person of faith, you meet them and it's really tempting to think they're just in denial. But see, somehow they're not. Somehow they trust God in a way that makes a real and tangible difference. And consequently, they're inspiring to some, and I would even say fascinating to others. In fact, some of us, if we're honest, are here today because we met someone like that years ago during a time we were in a storm and they were in a storm and their experience in the middle of the storm was so much better than ours. We thought, I don't know how the whole Jesus God thing works, but man, if there's anything that I can do to help me move from where I am to where they are, man, I'm at least up for exploring because I don't have peace right now and I don't have confidence right now. And in fact, the future, if I'm honest, it scares me to death. I want what they have discovered, if it's possible. Well, years ago, while attending the University of Michigan, I heard a lecture from a man who had lived that story. His name was Francis Collins. And if you're a nerd like me, I was a biology major, so Francis Collins was right up there. And some of you are like, oh, Francis Collins, that guy's awesome. Some of you are like, who? And if that's you, let me help you out. He is the medical doctor, who served as the director of the Human Genome Project. And if you're, again, a nerd like me, you're like, oh, yeah, the human genome. The rest of you are like, I have no idea what that is. Well, here's what that is. The human genome is basically the sequence of DNA that turns into the blueprint for life, how you make a human being. And Dr. Collins pulled together a team that mapped the human genome, 3.1 billion letters. And it was an incredible accomplishment that now, decades later, helped doctors predict how disease functions and how to treat disease in family systems. So safe to say, he's a really, really smart guy and a really, really remarkable guy. But I tell you about him to tell you about something that happened to him when he was a 27-year-old medical student. Because when he was 27, he was doing rounds in a critical care unit in a hospital in North Carolina. And he kept running into Christians who were dying from terminal diseases who would talk to him about their faith and the fact that they believed they were going to heaven when they died. And this was disruptive to Dr. Collins because he had grown up in an agnostic home. He grew up in a home where, you know, they weren't anti-God, but they weren't sure what to do with God, so they didn't really talk about God or think about God much. And he found these people fascinating. Years later, he wrote a book called The Language of God, which includes a really fascinating observation. Here's what Dr. Collins wrote. He says, if faith was a psychological crutch, it must be a very powerful one. If it was nothing more than a veneer of cultural tradition, then why were these people not shaking their fists at God and demanding their friends and family stop all this talk about a loving and benevolent supernatural power? They're dying, and God's not answering their prayer. And yet, they still have faith. And so Dr. Collins, as he's writing his book, he talks about how he found these people fascinating and unnerving. And then one afternoon, he walked into a room and met a Christian woman dying from heart disease. And she had previously shared about her faith in Jesus. And this day, though, she asked him a question that no one had ever directly asked him before. She basically said, "Dr. Collins, what do you believe?" And as it turns out, that question ended up changing the direction of his life. He describes the moment in the book. He said, "I turned red-faced and I sort of stammered and said to the lady, I guess I'm not sure. And then he wrote this. He said, "Faced with my willful blindness and arrogance, I began a journey. Francis Collins decided to discover what he could discover. And in the end, he discovered there was something to the claims of Jesus. In fact, he found that the claims of Jesus in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were so compelling, he became a Christian. In other words, there was more evidence than he thought there was, but he never knew about the evidence until he looked. And that observation is right at the heart of this series Signs. As we noted last week, Jesus never asks anyone to separate their beliefs from evidence. He knows what we know. It's really not possible to just stop asking questions and believe, because when we do that, if we just sort of shut off our right to ask questions, we often set ourselves down a path towards an eventual crisis of faith. Instead, Jesus invited people then, and I would argue now, to consider the evidence presented in the accounts of his life, accounts like the Gospel of John. Because John would say to us that he chose to believe in Jesus because of what he actually saw and what he actually heard. And in fact, there's another letter that John writes later in the New Testament. It's called 1 John. He's like John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. They weren't huge on titles back in the day, apparently. But anyway, here's what John writes right at the beginning of his letter that you'll find near the end of your New Testament. It's called 1 John. John says this. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." And it's still a bit mysterious, but he goes on, you'll see. He says, "The life appeared. We've seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us." I think this was John's way of saying, look, I was a fisherman, and my dad was a fisherman, and my grandpa was a fisherman, and we were Jewish kids, and we lived up in the north of the Sea of Galilee. We spent a lot of time in synagogue. I've always believed in God, and I'm telling you, that invisible, mysterious God that I grew up believing in came to earth in the form of a person, and I met him, and I heard him, and I walked with him, and I asked him questions, and I touched him, and I saw him when he returned from the dead. He's my rabbi, he's my teacher, he's my savior, he's Jesus. Now that same John who wrote those words wrote the Gospel of John, that account of Jesus' life. And what we learn as we read the book is that John doesn't write just because he wants us to know what Jesus said and did. He actually has another end in mind. Near the end of his gospel, here's what he tells us. This is his thesis statement, or why he wrote. He says, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book." And he goes on to say, "But these, like the ones you've just read, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah," or the Christ, "the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." If we had John here because we had a time-traveling DeLorean and said, "Why did you write your gospel?" He'd say, "Man, I wrote it so you'd believe. I wanted to lay out the evidence that led me to believe so that you could be confronted with that same evidence." And so John, to this end, organizes his account of Jesus' life around seven miracles. Seven, he calls them signs. Because as we'll see, the miracles weren't just a random act of kindness in a moment. They were actually a sign trying to point us to something greater, something bigger, something more universal. And so with the rest of our time today, we get to explore the second sign. And I'm pretty pumped because I've been teaching the Bible for 20 years and I've never taught this passage before. And Bible nerds call it the healing of the nobleman's son. And it's found in John chapter 4. So here's the setup from John's account. He says, once more, Jesus visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. If you were with us last week, we unpacked that miracle. A whole bunch of you said that was awesome, so thank you for that, and super encouraging. If you missed it, you can catch up on the podcast, but this is that famous spot where Jesus turns water into wine. And after the miracle we discovered last week, Jesus and the disciples head to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. It's about a 90-mile walk. They're in Jerusalem for the feast, and then they return to Cana in Galilee. So that is the setup, and then John continues. He says, and there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. It's where later in Jesus' life he actually moved. But here we learn there's a royal official, so think just a rich, powerful man whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. Now, before we go any further, I just need to give you a little bit of context. Three details I think they're really important to understand the story and the energy in the story. The first is that Capernaum is about an 8 hours walk from Cana. So Jesus wasn't just around the corner. It was an 8 mile walk. Second thing, this royal official would have been very wealthy and he wouldn't have walked. He probably would have ridden a horse or been pulled in a chariot. So that'd be detail number two. But number three, because I read a bunch of stuff that talked about this, even by chariot, you're still talking 2 to 3 hours for the trip. So this was a significant investment of time. And so as the story opens, we meet this wealthy father who's terrified that his son is about to die. And he's heard that Jesus is in Cana. And he's also heard some other things about Jesus. And so he ends up taking this several hour journey to see Jesus. He wanted to ask Jesus to heal his son. Now, as I thought about this, I can't prove it, but I think there's a little bit more in the context. If you said to me, you know, what was it that led him to make that journey? I would argue that this man has a wife, and they had never met Jesus, but they'd heard a lot of stories about Jesus, including the water to wine story, and they'd heard about all these people who were starting to follow Jesus because of the miraculous power that was in his hands. And so I think there was a conversation where his wife heard that that Jesus was back from Jerusalem, and she said to her husband, you go get that rabbi and bring him here, okay? Yeah, maybe any of us who are married are like, I can totally visualize that, yeah. And her husband might have said, hey, but if I go, our son might die while I'm gone. And then she gives him the wife look, which is a bit like the mom look we talked about last week, right? The wife look as if to say, I didn't stutter. Right now, you're going to go and get that rabbi because if there's any chance to save our son, we need to take that chance. And so you go get him, you bring him back. And so this man has a decision to make. It's like, does he leave his son knowing that he may never see him again? Should he send a servant? And he's probably thinking to himself, you know, we don't even know if these stories we've heard about Jesus are true. So how much of a risk is it for me to go? But he does go. And then John tells us, just notice it, that when he found Jesus, he begged Jesus to heal his son. Jesus is a rabbi from a peasant town. This guy's a wealthy official. There's all sort of social hierarchy in that day, and it all collapses in this moment because none of it matters. If his son is dying and Jesus can help, he's going to do whatever it takes to get his son to Jesus. If Jesus can help, he needs Jesus to help, and he's going to do whatever it takes because he's desperate. And some of you have been there. In fact, I've talked to a few of you who would confess that the first prayers you ever prayed in your life were desperate prayers. And they were real, and they were honest, and they were genuine, and they went something like this. God, if you're there, I need help now. I mean, I don't know how prayer works. I don't even know what I believe, but I know I'm in need. I've heard stories, and so I need you to help. If you're there, would you move in my direction? So I think we catch the energy of this moment. Now, so the man prostrates himself before Jesus and says, can you help? Will you come? Will you help heal my son? And what Jesus says next in response seems insensitive until you read it closely. Because when you read it closely, you see that Jesus isn't responding to the Father. He's responding to everyone listening. And by this time in Jesus' ministry, he was always surrounded by a crowd. He returned to the town where the water had been turned into wine. And so there was a crowd, and the crowd was hungry for the miraculous. They wanted to see the miracles. And so here's what Jesus says to them. He says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. And so Jesus visualizes the obvious. The only reason that anybody's paying attention to him at this point is because of the miracles. And moreover, Jesus is starting to make some seemingly outrageous claims about himself, and it's only going to get worse as time goes on. And so he knows what they know. It's like, why would anyone take him seriously apart from demonstrations of power? And so Jesus says to them, you won't believe until I do something to convince you, because seeing is believing. And he says, I don't expect anyone to believe without evidence. And so Jesus decides to give them something to talk about. And he inspires that Bonnie Raitt song of the same name, which I thought of too right there, right? Yeah. Yeah, he decides to give them something to talk about. So here's what he says. The official asks again first. Next slide. The official says, sir, come down before my child dies. Like, okay, great. You know, unless we see signs and wonders, we won't believe. That's really great lecture for everybody else, but I have a problem and I need you to come down before my child dies. And so you see, in this dad's mind, there's two options. Either Jesus comes with him and heals his son, or Jesus doesn't come with him and his son will die. But as I imagine it, Jesus is smiling inwardly because he knows something the dad doesn't know. There's a third option. And as the story continues, Jesus asks this man to do what Jesus has been asking people to do ever since. Jesus asks this wealthy father to trust him based on the testimony of other people, based on what he has heard about Jesus from others. He asks him to entrust his son to him based on the stories told about him. Jesus turns to the nobleman and says, go. Jesus replied, your son will live. And you put yourself in the shoes of the father, and that's an overwhelming moment. Because, again, you had two options in mind. Jesus has unpacked a third option, but it doesn't seem like a great option. Moreover, in the Greek language, the original language that John writes in, this word go has this sense of there's no need to hurry. Like, it's already done. Your son will live. And so just imagine with me what he would have felt in this moment. He can't imagine going home without Jesus. He's thinking, dude, if I go back home without you and what you're saying isn't true, then there's going to be two deaths in my family, right? Because my wife is going to say, hey, remember that rabbi you went all the way for? Where exactly is he? And so I have two categories, but you're saying you don't come and my son lives. I don't understand. And friends, this is exactly where we live, and this is why this sign is so brilliant. Remember, this miracle is not a random act of kindness. This is the story of a lifetime reduced to a day, because we all have had times. Maybe you carried a time, you're in one right now, maybe it's in your past, maybe it's in your future, but times when we're asked to take Jesus at his word, based on the words of other people. We're asked to entrust our lives and our health and our finances and our children and our futures to Jesus based on the words of people who knew him and who had seen him. We're asked to go about our days with our unanswered prayers, confident that Jesus was who he claimed and demonstrated that he was. And as we've seen earlier, we've all seen people do that. People who carry burdens that just won't go away. People who have sicknesses which won't be healed, in financial situations that won't recover. People who have husbands who won't come home. And we've seen people carry unspeakable challenges and somehow maintain their faith in God. And it's inspiring and it's intimidating. And it's why Francis Collins crossed the line of faith. And for some of you, it may be why you came to faith as well. And so as I imagine it, after Jesus tells the wealthy father to go, he just stands there and stares at him. Like, how in the world can this be? Like, I don't even have a category for what just happened. And eventually, Eventually, he exhales and makes a decision people have been making for almost 2,000 years. It's a decision that changes the trajectory of his life and perhaps could change the trajectory of your life and my life. He decided to believe Jesus at his word and live as if what Jesus said was true, even though there was no evidence yet. Let me say that again. He decided to believe Jesus and to live as if what Jesus said is true, even though there was no evidence yet. And this is how John describes it. He says, the man took Jesus at his word and departed. It's a long ride home when you don't know. In other words, he behaved as if what Jesus said could be trusted, and he walked away from the only person who could heal his son. He walked home, if you grew up in church, you may have heard this, he walked home by faith and not by sight. And just imagine this with me, and some of you can because you've been walking this way for years. Again, this is the story of a lifetime condensed to a day. But this isn't where the story ends because John tells us what happens next, and it's pretty amazing. Well, he was still on the way. So the chariot's heading back home. His servants met him with the news that his boy was living. And when he inquired as to the time his son got better, I mean, they're like, it was like he was heading down fast. There was this moment where everything turned around. They said to him, yesterday at 1 p.m, the fever left him. And I think when he hears that, that it was yesterday at 1 p.m. when the fever left him, like a chill runs down his spine and tears fill his eyes because he knows something that was exactly the time that Jesus had told him that his son would be well. Here's how John describes it. The father realized this was the exact time at which Jesus had said, your son will live. And at this point, he begins to race home. And he meets his wife in the doorway. She has a smile on her face, but she's like, hey, where's the rabbi? And he doesn't even answer the question. He says, show me my son. And then he tells her the story. And as a result, and this is pretty incredible, as a result, John tells us, so he, next slide, so he, oh, sorry, I missed a slide. So he and his whole household believed. And of course they did. Because seeing is believing even when you have to wait in order to see. But the father believed enough based on the testimony of others to travel and to see Jesus. And then in his experience, he realized that the testimony of others was true and that Jesus was trustworthy. And John concludes his account with these words. He says, this was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. First sign, water to wine. Second sign, healing of the nobleman's son. Before we wrap today, I want to return to that phrase, walking by faith and not by sight, because the story really illustrates what it means to walk by faith. Walking by faith is when you live every single day of your life as if Jesus was who Jesus claimed to be. Walking by faith is living every single day of your life as if what Jesus said is true. And that's stunning if you think about it, because walking by faith then is living every day of your life if God, the creator of heaven and earth, really is your heavenly father, because Jesus told his disciples, when you pray, pray like this, our Father in heaven. He said, of all the images in the Jewish culture for God, he's like, I want you to focus on this one because this is the one that makes the difference. He is all those things. He is the Holy One, the Eternal One, but he is to you a heavenly father. And when things don't go your way and you get scared, and there are those unanswered prayers, and there are those long nights of the soul, and you wonder what to do, I want you to remember, you have a heavenly father, and it's going to be all right. Second idea, walking by faith is to live as if your sin really has been forgiven because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. All that stuff that you wish you could take back, all that stuff that has brought chaos into your world and the world of people you love. And it's like, if there's a day of judgment and I'm going to stand before God, I mean, what do I do with that? How could I ever repay the debt? And the message of Jesus is you don't have to repay the debt. Jesus paid it all on the cross. Someone should write a song about it, right? Yeah, but that's what it means to live, to walk by faith. Walking by faith is to live as if you really are unconditionally loved by your Father in heaven. And some of us, we would say, I've never even experienced that. And Jesus would say, no, this is how it starts. You're unconditionally loved by your Father in heaven. There is nothing you could ever do to make God love you more, and there's nothing you can ever do to make God love you less. You are his child, and all of us that are parents get that. We certainly can do, their kids can do things that we like them less, let's be honest, right? But we love them. We love them because of who they are. And that's how Jesus says, that's how you need to think about God. Walking by faith is what caused Francis Collins to pay attention and to pause and to wonder. All those Christians in the intensive care unit who displayed unshakable confidence in a God who hadn't yet answered their prayers. And as I think about you and me, I think it's our walking by faith that still can cause people that we're close to pause and to pay attention and to wonder. See, it really has been that way since the very beginning. It's interesting to me that at the very end of John's account, he records a conversation Jesus had with his disciples, and he knows that the reason they've come to faith is his resurrection. I mean, that for them was the thing that sealed the deal. Jesus also knows that these young guys are going to write about their experiences with him, and he knows that 2,000 years later, we in Ada, Michigan are going to be reading about it. And then people will come to believe based on what those first disciples wrote. And so with that in mind, Jesus says this. Jesus said to the disciples, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. In other words, blessed are those who in the future will believe based on your testimony, based on what you were a witness to and what you recorded and what will be passed on. And I love this verse because this is you and me. Jesus is talking about you and I and how we are blessed when we believe based on what we haven't seen, but when we believe based on the testimony of others. And so John documented what he saw and heard so you and I could believe. He doesn't just want us to know something. He wants us to do something. He wants us to place our faith in Jesus. And as I continue to study these signs and I continue to pray for all of you, my hope is that as we continue this journey and follow the signs, more than a few of you would come to a place, maybe for the first time, when you believe in Jesus too. Because we followed the signs and we've considered the evidence. Would you stand and I'll close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, I can only imagine the unanswered prayers represented in this place. And that more of a few of us entered this room looking for hope and we're tired. And for those friends, I just pray that this simple reminder that you can be trusted even in the silence, I pray that would reignite hope. We celebrate you because you are worthy. And we are not. Thank you for loving us in spite of us. Thank you for loving us not because of what we do, but because of who we are. Thank you for Jesus who came among us to show us how desperately you love us. I pray that we would walk in light of that reality, and as we do, that we would find the life that Jesus promised. And so we bless you, we love you, we desire to love you more, but we pray to you this morning in the matchless name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And everyone said, amen. Friends, before you leave, if you're in need of prayer, we have a few people down front who would love to meet with you and just spend a brief moment and pray over you. So if that's you, you're welcome to join over on the left side of the screen. If not, grace and peace, we'll see you next week.